Close your Bibles, would you open them again to Revelation chapter 1. The book of Revelation, chapter 1. We've been engaged for some time in a series of messages on biblical eschatology. Eschatology is just a big word we've seen for what the Bible teaches about last times or last things. Instead of being considered as part of the core of a systematic biblical theology, eschatology has come to be looked upon by many people as something of an extraneous and unnecessary appendage. The field of eschatology has been surrendered by responsible pastors and teachers to droves of speculative salesmen who peddle their novelties without conscience and without shame. Even when those peddlers are caught red-handed and clearly demonstrated by events to be flat-out wrong, as Hal Lindsey was in 1988 and Harold Camping was in 1994, these peddlers simply retool their factories and keep on selling their wares. Many people in the churches are ignorant of this book of Revelation, and they're unfamiliar with its content. And some, possibly many, are actually afraid of this book. Now, PCA pastor Scotty Smith, speaking of his own experience with this book as a young believer, says, "Looking back, I can also see where this interpretation, the understanding of Revelation that he initially learned as a new Christian, made me far more aware of Satan and the pervasiveness of evil than of the sovereignty of God who rules over all from his throne in heaven and the triumphant Lamb of God who came to destroy the works of the devil." Smith says, "I withdrew from my culture out of fear into the safety of an ingrown Christian subculture." He goes on to say, "I finally came to the point of giving up on the book of Revelation. It became a closed part of the Scripture. I returned to the safe haven of the epistles of Paul, Romans, Ephesians, Galatians." I want to read a little bit more, but let me pause and ask a question. And I don't want you to, this is one where I don't want you to put your hand up to answer, okay? You just answer it in yourself. But let me ask you this question. Have you given up on the book of Revelation? Maybe not in a total and final sense, but have you found it so bewildering? Have you found the multitude of commentators so confusing that you have torn out your hair? I have. And concluded that you can't possibly understand this book. And have you given up even trying? Have you given up even dipping into this book? Do you read through your Bible and come to the end of Jude and say, "No more, back to Genesis"? Is it practically closed to you? Smith says, "It wasn't until the people in my congregation prevailed upon me for months to offer a study of the book of Revelation, hounded is more like it, that I dared to venture back into this part of God's Word." Let me point out to you, the man who wrote those words as a pastor. And not just any pastor, but he's a pastor who has the benefit of a seminary education. And he's a pastor in a Reformed denomination, out of a tradition that is noted for its background in biblical interpretation and understanding and scholarship. And his response to this book was to, for many years, in effect, give up on it. It's a closed book. It's a dark book to me. And if that's true for the leaders in the churches, how much more true is it for the people in the churches? It's time for the church. It's time for you and for me to reclaim and to recover this God-given book of Revelation. And so this morning I want to introduce the book and tell you something of its background. And we'll do that by asking a couple of questions. The first is this. When was this book written? When was it written? In chapter 1, verse 9, John tells us something about the circumstances under which he wrote this book. He says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John tells us that he experienced the things that he wrote about in this book of Revelation while he was on the island of Patmos. What's the significance of that? Was Patmos kind of like the Hawaii of the ancient world? Was Patmos a prime vacation where people went to get away from the crowds and the stress of living in the cities and enjoy their vacation time? Patmos was a barren 60 square mile island of rocks and mountains about 37 miles offshore from Asia Minor, from modern day Turkey in the Aegean Sea. Many of you have your own Bibles, and most of those Bibles have maps in the back, and if you look in the back, if you haven't discovered that, you really should. They're helpful. And in the back of your Bible, you probably have a map of Paul's missionary journeys. And I'm looking at the one in the back of my Bible, and as I look at it, I see in large print Asia. And if I come down slightly, I find on the coast a city called Miletus. And if you look left of Miletus and slightly down, you'll see in small print Patmos. Okay, are you there? Anywhere close? How many of you found it? How many of you didn't find it? How many of you didn't look? Okay. That's why you didn't find it. You know, to find, you've got to seek. There's the little island of Patmos located offshore from Asia Minor. That's where John was when he wrote this letter. Patmos was not a vacation spot. It was a Roman penal colony where convicts and other undesirable people were banished. John says that he is there, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. So John says he's writing out of a climate of suffering, out of a climate of persecution, because he is there on the island of Patmos, he says, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That is, he's there because of his testimony to the word of God and to the word of Jesus. He's there because he's been preaching the gospel. That's the reason for his exile to the island of Patmos. Now, that's important to understand. The book of Revelation doesn't arise out of an armchair theologian or of a mystic out in the wilderness seeing dreams and visions. The book of Revelation comes out of a solid experience of suffering persecution for the sake of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And John, as one of the sufferers, not the only one, But as one of the sufferers, your brother and companion in the suffering and in kingdom and patient endurance, John writes back to the mainland to tell the churches to be encouraged, to offer them words of hope and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Scholars have asked the question, when could this have been? There are some comments that tell us, Irenaeus told us that, talking about the book of Revelation, says that it was seen at a particular time, which places it well into the first century. So some scholars have concluded this book was written toward the end of John's life, probably about the year 95 A.D., during the reign of Domitian. They look at the external circumstances of history and they say that's where it seems to fit, because under Domitian there were two things that occurred. One, the cult of emperor worship was well developed by that time. Caesar was being proclaimed as a god. Caesar required all peoples to worship him, to bow to him. The Christians said no. The Christians said, we will not bow to Caesar, we will not worship Caesar, we will honor Caesar as a man, but we will not honor Caesar as a god. No Lord but Christ. And for that, they received the official wrath of the empire. For that, they were persecuted. For that, they were systematically rounded up and subjected to torture and to banishment and even to death. And so scholars say there was widespread persecution during the time of Domitian. John lived past the time of Domitian. This probably was written about 95 AD. And that is the majority view today. Most scholars today believe that this book was written about 95 AD. But there are other scholars, and this was the majority view prior to this century, that believe this book was written before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Possibly toward the end of Nero's reign. Nero reigned from the years 54 to 68. Or possibly during Vespasian's reign. He ruled from 69 to 79. And it's true that persecution was not as widespread under Nero as it was under Domitian. Remember the circumstances of Nero's persecution of Christians? What? In connection with the fire that destroyed Rome, he blamed the Christians for that, and therefore a local persecution broke out, but it extended to other parts of the empire as well. And it was a severe persecution. In that persecution, we know that Peter was put to death. We know that Paul was put to death. And in the persecution that followed, there are those who believe that John was banished. It would not be far-fetched to think that could be true. What else helps us to understand then when this book was written? I mentioned that there's external evidence. Historians or scholars look at what's going on in the world at the time to see if it fits. But there's also what's called internal evidence. That is, the book itself gives clues as to its circumstances. There's an interesting comment in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. John says in chapter 11, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. Later on, those witnesses are attacked and killed. Verse 8 says, their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Now, I call this internal evidence. It gives us a clue. John is told to measure the temple, which suggests that the temple is what? Still there. Still standing. He's told not to measure the outer court because it has been given to the Gentiles, but then it says they will trample. So while it has been given to the Gentiles, they have not yet come and done their thing to trample the outer court, to destroy the temple and the city of Jerusalem. When the two witnesses are slain, and we'll talk about what that means much, much later, not today, their bodies lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Where was our Lord crucified? The city of Jerusalem. So again, this suggests the city of Jerusalem is still inhabited, still populated. And there are some other indicators as well, but the point is that the internal evidence of the book, I believe, strongly suggests that the temple is still standing, the city of Jerusalem has not yet been destroyed, and that would place the writing of this book prior to the events of 70 AD. Now that becomes important in terms of understanding some of, or interpreting some of the details of the book. But G.K. Beale, in his commentary, notes that either the Neronian or Domitianic date is possible, either the early date or the late date, both are possible. On either view, the perspective of the apocalypse is that of an imminent expectation of increasing persecution among the churches in Asia Minor. So our conclusion concerning the date, and I favor the early date, our conclusion concerning the date will affect how we interpret some of the details. But it's important to recognize that the broad perspectives and applications of the book will remain the same and will apply regardless of the date in which this book was written. How was this book written? Secondly, how did this book come into being? Verses 1 and 2 tell us this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. There is, if you will, a chain of communication that's revealed here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, this message, God the Father gave to Christ his Son to show his servants. So the message goes from the Father to the Son, and eventually the goal is to get it to the servants, or to the church, to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So in this chain, it goes from the Father to the Son, from the Son to the angel, from the angel to John, who reduces it to writing and sends it out to the servants or the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ. The role of the angel seems to be that of guide and occasional commentator. In Revelation chapter 22, John comes back to speak about this angel. And he says in verse 6, "The angel said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. The angel does not so much reveal to John as the angel accompanies John to the places where he receives the visions that show the glory of God. John says in verse 8 of this same chapter, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" Then he says again in verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star." So the purpose of the book is to put it into the hands of whom? Where is this book to go? Who's it for? Is it written for the scholars and the academics? It's written for the servants of God. It's written for the churches. Specifically, John is told to send it to the seven churches of Asia Minor. They're the original recipients of this book. We'll talk about that more a little bit later. But the point is, it's given, it's a book that's to be put into the hands, not of a few, but of the many. It's to be put into the hands of the people of God. It's to be put into your hands. This is not a book for a select few. This is a book for you. God the Father gave this message to Christ his Son. The Son commissioned and sent an angel to convey it to John the Apostle. John the Apostle was conducted by the angel to see all of these visions, to come to understand what they mean, and to write it down in order to be delivered to people like you and me. It's our book. It's your book. Don't let the speculators take it away from you. It's for us. Verse 1 says that he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. The word translated in the NIV, "made it known," is a very interesting word. Some of the older versions and in the margin of the New American Standard Bible, it has the word "signified." We've talked about this before. If you look at the word "signified," what word do you see in it? Sign. Signified. Signified. And the word in the Greek is the same word, or it's the different form of the same word that's translated signs, as in signs and wonders or miracles. Symbols. So, John tells us in this prologue, these first three verses are kind of a prologue or a foreword to the formal beginning of the book in verse 4. John gives us the background by telling us that this revelation, this message, which God gave to Christ, which Christ committed to his angel to bring John to see so that John could write it down, this message was made known, it was signified, it was revealed in terms of signs and symbols. As you read through the book of Revelation, if you've read it before, you recognize there are all kinds of pictures, all kinds of images that appear. Strange-looking creatures. Strange kinds of things. And there are those who have attempted, there are those with an artistic bent who have attempted to capture those images on canvas or on paper. I spoke with an artist some years ago now, who wanted to do that. That was something he very much wanted to do, was to take the various images you know, the beasts that have different heads and different faces, and draw them to try to make this book come more alive. And you know what he found out? He absolutely could not. It completely frustrated him, because there was no way he could gather these images and put them on paper. John Stott reminds us that it's important to remember that the imagery he uses is intended to be symbolical rather than pictorial. The various elements in the vision are significant symbols to be interpreted rather than actual features to be imagined. That is, we're not supposed to form a picture of these things. We're supposed to recognize that these images that come one after another, kind of like a fast-paced slideshow, is to represent images of symbols. And what's important is not what they look like, not the picture, but what the symbol symbolizes. What the sign points to. This is a book that is written in symbols. Why? We've suggested to you before one reason. Because Patmos was, after all, not a vacation spot. It was a penal island under Roman authority. And to get things off the island, you had to go through the Roman authorities. And if John was going to write anything about the coming persecution of the churches in Asia Minor by the Romans, if he simply wrote it straight out, dear friends, be aware that the Roman authorities are going to come after you soon. And the guards on the island of Patmos picked that up and said, oh, you want to send a letter? Let's look at it. Dear friends, be aware that the Roman authorities are going to come after you. Would they pass it on? But if they pick up a letter that writes about Babylon and things like that, that don't seem to have any particular relevance to them, it could get passed. That's one reason. But a second reason may simply be the inadequacy of language. That the message is so powerful, so strong, that Revelation wants to communicate that the images are necessary to reinforce the message. What is the nature of this book? As we're talking about how it came to be written, there are several things we're told about it. First of all, it is, in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Greek word for revelation is apokalypsis. Revelation is a Latin term. That's why the book of Revelation is sometimes called Revelation and sometimes called the Apocalypse. You ever heard that phrase? That's why. It simply is this word, revelation. Apocalypse is not something to be more afraid of. It's not a more scary word. It's just the Greek word that communicates the Latin revelation. An apocalypsis, that is, the word to reveal means to uncover or to unveil, to thus reveal something that has been hidden or not seen. The old game show, what's behind door number 3? Does anybody know what's behind door number 3? No, nobody knows. Thing over it. And they have a big ceremony, and at the appointed time, the crowd's all gathered around, and the artist usually is the one or somebody else that cuts the cord that allows the veil to drop. And then everyone can see what's behind it. That's this word. An apocalypse is an unveiling. It's an opening up to see what previously was not seen. Is that important? Well, do you remember how the book of Luke ends? Do you remember how the Gospels end? With the, not the resurrection, but the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. End of Luke, the first chapter of Acts. The disciples are standing there. Jesus is taken up from their presence. And they stand there watching him until what? I'm going to hold my hand up here until you tell me. Stands watching there till what? Till they can't see him anymore. Till he disappears. He disappears into the clouds. You think they ever thought about that? Where did he go? What's he doing? Where is he? His spirit is with us. But where is he? Where is Jesus? The book of Revelation is the unveiling. The purpose of the book is to show us where Jesus went in his ascension and what he's doing in this time between his ascension and his coming again. The book of Revelation opens up heaven to us so that we can better understand affairs on earth. And that's the meaning of this term. It is a revelation. But furthermore, verse 3 says it's a prophecy. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Prophecy is the broader category. Apocalypse is a part of prophecy. Prophecy is that authoritative speech of God. And John is reminding us here, the Spirit of God is reminding us here, that this book proceeds not from John, but from God. He is the source. Just as he was the source for the writings of Isaiah and Jeremiah, he is the source for the writings of John as well. And we are to receive this as prophecy. John is speaking not in his own behalf, but as the mouthpiece for God to deliver this message. So we are to receive it as God's message. Furthermore, it is testimony. John says that he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, verse 2, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. The word testify is a word that comes out of the legal world. It comes out of the courtroom. And John is saying, in what I've done in this book, in my contribution to this book, I am testifying faithfully to what I saw, to what I observed as a witness of these things. I was an eyewitness and an ear witness, and I'm telling you what I saw, and I'm telling you what I heard. And I'm doing it seriously and soberly as a witness who testifies in the courtroom would do. That's the character, the nature of this book. But there's something else we're told. This book is a letter. Chapter 1, verse 4, John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come and so forth. It's epistolary style. That is, it's a letter style. In the same way that we've seen many of the letters of Paul, the letters of Peter, the letter of John, this is a letter. Who does it go to? In verse 10, on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are the churches that John says in verse 4 he sends it to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Well, the reason I'm emphasizing that is that while this book is a very symbolic book, I want to, in some ways, demystify it. This book, essentially, is a letter. Have we read other letters in the Bible? Do we know something about how to interpret the letters that are written in the Bible? When we come to the book of Romans, or Corinthians, or Galatians, or Thessalonians, Are we all worried and bothered because this is so hard to interpret, so hard, you know, this is a category of literature that we're not familiar with? But people come to the book of Revelation and they say, I don't know what to do with it. It's a letter. We need to approach the book of Revelation to interpret it in the same way that we approach the other books of the Bible. It's a little more complicated because there are a lot of symbols. And so we want to work carefully to understand what those symbols are supposed to mean. But if we bear in mind that its form is a letter written to real life people in churches, it will help us to appreciate what's here and to benefit from it. Why was this book written? John tells us at least three things. First of all, it was written to reveal Jesus Christ in his glory and power. It's the revelation. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. He is both the source and the substance of this book. He is the source. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Jesus is the revealer of the Father. Always has been. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And that Word was the revealer of the Father. Ultimately, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1 and Hebrews 1 tell us that in the ultimate sense, the incarnation of the eternal Son in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the enfleshment of God in Christ, is the fullest revelation, the supreme revelation of the Father. So much so that Jesus actually said to Philip one time, if you've seen me, what? You've seen the Father. What does he mean by that? We're not to confuse the Father and the Son. The Bible teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. But Jesus' point is that I am the enfleshment, I am the embodiment of the character and will and purposes of the Father. We are one. And if you've seen me, you've seen him. Because I am the exact radiance of his glory and his power. Furthermore, Jesus is the substance of this book. This is a book all about Jesus. Let me give you a quick walkthrough. If you haven't been taking notes, you might want to at this point. But let me just give you a quick overview, a flyover. We'll come back, we'll deal with all this later, but let me give you a quick flyover. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the substance of the book. The book is all about him. We see, first of all, in chapter 1, Christ revealed with glory in the midst of his church. We see him powerful and radiant and glorious and beautiful to behold, standing in the midst of the lampstands or the candlesticks. In chapters 2 and 3, we have his letters to the churches of Asia Minor, these seven churches that I've mentioned, letters of encouragement from the head of the church to the church to persevere despite persecution, despite suffering, despite trial and difficulty. Jesus is in the midst of his church encouraging them to persevere and to conquer. In chapters 4 and 5, we have the coronation of Christ. The veil is drawn back and we look, as it were, into the very throne room of God, and we see Christ high and exalted and seated on the throne at the right hand of the power and dominion of the One on High. In chapters 6 to 19, the bulk of the book, the largest portion of the book, we see our Lord Jesus Christ riding out, conquering, and to conquer. The rider on the white horse who subdues nations to himself, who brings all of his enemies to bow the knee and confess that he is Lord. Under that, in chapters 6 and 7, we see the general principles of conquest that are operative throughout history. These are the seven seals. And then we see some specific applications. In chapters 8 to 11, we see our Lord Jesus Christ doing battle and overcoming one of the chief persecutors of the church, his enemy, apostate Israel. We see the destruction of Jerusalem, chapters 8 to 11. And then the second great enemy of the church, pagan Rome. We see Christ riding out, conquering and to conquer in the fall of Rome in chapters 12 through 19. Chapter 20, the chapter that deals with the millennium, gives us a compact history of the inter-advental period, that whole period between the first and second coming of Christ. And then in chapters 21 and 22, we see the triumphant Christ descending from heaven with the new Jerusalem to the earth to establish a new heavens and a new earth, the end of the age, the eternal state. There it is. There's a flyover. There's the whole book. What's it about? It's about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Secondly, John tells us this book is written to prepare the church for some things that are about to take place. He says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. At the end of verse 3, he says, blessed are those who read, blessed are those who hear, take to heart what is written, because the time is near. The events that are going to take place, the persecution that will soon engulf the church, will shake the faith of some. But this revelation is given with the purpose of preparing the church and providing the church with hope. It has relevance, first of all, to these seven churches to whom it's sent. But of course, it also has relevance to all of us as well. People get hung up on that. They say, if this is really written to the seven churches of Asia Minor, then it really doesn't have anything to do with us. And so they say, it can't be written to them. This is written for the terminal generation. This is written for us, because we're it. We're the generation that's going to see the second coming, some people say. But if you apply that standard, then the books of Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, they don't have anything to do with us. Titus was written to Titus, not to me. Right? Timothy was written to Timothy, not to you. I mean, if we apply that standard and say that because it had a specific reference point in the past, it doesn't apply to me, then none of it does. Revelation has the same relevance to you and me that every other book of the Bible does. It has a primary reference to the people to whom it was directly sent, historically. But then the application of the instruction and principles that we find there are for you and me as well, because we are part of the family of God, because we are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, John says this book is written to bless us. Verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it. Let me pause here and remind you, in that day, people generally did not have their own Bibles. Didn't have a printing press. They couldn't mass produce books. Books, therefore, were extremely costly. In many cases, the congregation only had one. Not like us, where we've got them in the pews, you've got them in your hands, you've got your own Bible, you can all read it for yourself. In that day, a book would be read when the church gathered. They would read from the scrolls. So blessed is the one who reads. The pastor, the reader, whoever it is that's reading on that appointed day. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it, the congregation that is listening. So I'm blessed, you're blessed in the reading of this word. We're blessed together. And take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. That is, the people who value this book and who apply this book will receive the blessing of God. Now let's quickly draw some conclusions. Number one, some people think that studying the book of Revelation, and certainly preaching from the book of Revelation, is a waste of time. Just a waste of time. Because it's so confusing. Because it's so uncertain. Because there are so many different perspectives out there. Because you can't really know anything anyway, so why try? Especially, they say, it's not appropriate for a Sunday morning series. Yeah, maybe if you want to do it Wednesday night when, you know, the crowd's dwindled and you've got a handful. Or maybe, but you know, when you've got the church is full and people and visitors come in and so forth, you don't want to be preaching on this stuff, they say. But John tells us, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it. And I believe that we ought to have confidence that if we make an honest effort to treat this book as we treat the other books of the Bible, that we will be blessed. I'm not guaranteeing we will understand everything perfectly. I'm not guaranteeing that there won't still be some areas of confusion or controversy. But I am saying that we ought to have the confidence that God, who intends this book to be a blessing, will bless us if we treat it seriously. Secondly, I think we can conclude that we need to approach the book cautiously, recognizing how easy it is to err, but we need to approach it. We can no longer afford to make our Bibles end practically at the end of Jude and treat the book of Revelation like we do the concordance and the appendices that are in the back, the table of weights and measures. It's part of the core of Scripture. And therefore, the teaching of this book ought to be part of the core of our understanding of systematic biblical theology. And the fear of making a mistake cannot justify ignoring and neglecting the book altogether. Thirdly, I think as we approach this book, we need to keep in mind, that the purpose of the book is to reveal Jesus Christ. Whatever we get into, whatever we discover, whatever we find, whatever side trail we may take, and however dark and brambly it may look, we need to remember that the purpose of the book is to show the glory and power of Jesus Christ. The story is told of a biblical scholar who decided one day to come out of the building where he was working and take a walk during lunchtime. And while he was taking his walk, he happened upon a construction site, and there was a simple man sitting on the curb reading his Bible. And the biblical scholar said to the man, "Sir, I see you're reading your Bible. I find that interesting. What is it you're reading?" And the laborer looked up and he said to the scholar, "Sir, I'm reading the book of Revelation." And the scholar, very interested, said, "You're reading the book of Revelation. Well, do you understand what you're reading?" And the man said, "Sir, I think I do." Now, this scholar had dozens of volumes on Revelation in his library, well aware with all the controversies, all the confusion, all the commentators arguing with each other, it's this, it's that, it's something else. Fascinated with this discussion, the scholar said to the man, well, what is it? What's the meaning of the book of Revelation?" The laborer looked up and said, "Sir, Jesus wins." That's it. Jesus wins. chapter 17, verse 14. Keep this in mind. This is ultimately the theme of the book. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with Him will be His called, chosen, and faithful followers. Jesus wins. Let's turn in our hymnals to our concluding hymn now. Hymn 299.